Good morning. It's good to see some faces around here that we haven't seen in a while. A lot of students or school connection people that are here that I'm glad to see. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. This is my last message from this letter. My text starts at verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5. This passage strikes me as different from any other text that I've preached from in my relatively short time as a pastor. With every other passage that I've studied, I think I've always sought to find the one or occasionally several main points. I'm curious how many of you can spot a main point in this passage. The text isn't hard to outline, but it reads, as do the conclusions of many of Paul's letters, a bit like a laundry list of instructions. So I'm committed to honoring the original intent of this message, but I was pressed to know how best to allot my time. Some of these instructions are not controversial or particularly hard to understand, like rejoice always, but they are important, so I don't want to ignore them. But there are several other instructions that I think need relatively more exegesis, and I think it's defensible to give them more attention. So I'll try to strike a balance here between neglecting the more straightforward instructions and being simplistic on the ones that may need more explanation. Let's read verse 12. I'm reading out of the ESV. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I've given this a long title, or rather a short title with a subtitle, which I adapted from John R.W. Stott, as quoted in Michael Holmes' commentary. Title is Leadership, Fellowship, Worship. Brief final instructions for the church. And I want to just again recognize the four teachers that have most impacted my study in this book. You may remember that Bobby Miller cited these first instructions in his message at our ordination several weeks ago. He mentioned that it's the kind of thing that is easier to say to a congregation you aren't pastoring. I agree. But it's in my text, and I can say without hesitation that I don't have any axe to grind. So I guess I'll plunge right in. I should just mention again that this letter was very much a team effort, and as you can tell by reading especially chapter 1 and 2, but for the sake of brevity, I will refer to Paul as the writer. As my title indicates, this section addresses leadership in the church. Paul starts this section with using his affectionate, intentional title of direct address, brothers. In this letter alone, he uses the word 17 times. 14 of those are used as nouns of direct address. You may remember that this word would not have had the religious connotation that it does for us. The Thessalonians would have reflexively connected this word with blood relations only. And in case you forgot, the Greek word here, adelphoi, is more accurately translated siblings, a concept that our English translations fail to catch. Paul was calling them brothers and sisters, perhaps at least because he wanted them to be viewing each other as family. For many of them, probably, this was the only family that accepted and supported them in their newfound faith. we probably can't understand how critical it was to Paul that the Thessalonians grasped and embraced this familial identity. Have you ever wondered how a brand new church like this got their leaders? Paul and Silas and Timothy left town in a hurry. Did they have time to appoint leaders before they left? We can't know. But this first instruction gives us a subtle clue. The verb here that the ESV and a few other translations render as respect actually means no, as the KJV renders it. The vast majority of the time that this word is used in the New Testament, and it occurs over 650 times, the vast majority of the time it is translated no. The NET here uses acknowledge. Some others use recognize or give recognition to or appreciate those who are over you. This is relevant because it seems like church leaders were discovered, as it were. Here is how F.F. Bruce puts it. The policy of Paul and his colleagues seems to have been to wait until qualities of spiritual leadership display themselves in certain members of a church, and then to urge the others to acknowledge and respect those as leaders. One of the most obvious qualities of leadership was a readiness to serve the church and care for its needs. Such leaders did not do the appropriate work because they had been appointed as leaders. They were recognized as leaders because they were seen to be doing the work. If you look at Paul's letter to Titus, this seems to fit. He says, "The reason I left you at Crete was that you might appoint elders in every town as I directed you." As Titus went from church to church, presumably he spotted those people who had a heart for the church, as evidenced by the way that they invested in their brothers and sisters. To those he then gave a more formal appointment. But I think it's important to view even this kind of appointing as quite unstructured and informal compared to what has developed in the years since then, in the church since then. Just like the word ecclesia or church simply meant a gathering or an association of people for a common purpose, so the term used to describe leaders like overseer or elder didn't have a religious connotation at this point. What did Titus look for? Or what was Paul seeing in the leaders at Thessalonica? They labored among them, among the brothers and sisters. They invested their time and energy. The second descriptor, our over you, has a pretty wide variety of usages in the New Testament Greek. Holmes says that the most consistent thread of meaning here is to care for. That makes sense as a mark of a leader, doesn't it? And then finally, the leaders were those who stood out for the admonition they gave to the body. These, Paul said, were to be recognized and esteemed very highly in love, not because of their position or title, but because of their work. Remembering the cultural context here is critical. As Holmes points out, this stood in stark contrast to the pattern in the Greco-Roman world of the day. You probably remember some of what I've said about that in the past. In the social or political associations of the time, wealth and power earned a person a leadership role. Not so in the Christian community. Be at peace among yourselves. Holmes sees here a hint of the tension between the leaders and the laity. If there was a tension, it might have been because the leaders were being acknowledged in the church were not the expected ones. They weren't the ones with the power or the wealth. Be at peace among yourselves. More generally, I would say this command is one that's pretty easy to just skim over. Of course we know this, right? How often is this basic instruction given in the New Testament? Pretty often. But I don't think we've necessarily mastered this one so well that we can afford to ignore it. Here is a quote from Holmes that I have to admit addresses a need in my life. The peace that the apostle has in mind is not merely the absence of conflict, but the presence of positive, healthy relationships. Too often, however, we place a higher value on a superficial harmony than on genuine peace. These were Paul's instructions about how to relate to church leaders. He now moves on to talking about how church leaders should relate to their congregations. He tells the leaders to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, etc. Right? I'm really wanting to see some questioning looks about now. I said recently I don't think I could get away with slipping Harris into my messages. Now what do you think? No, I don't see there's any way to make this say that. These are the same brothers that he is addressing in verses 12 and 13. True, those had already developed these traits of laboring and caring for and admonishing in the body, such that they were to be recognized as leaders. But this is the work of every person, the responsibility of every person who considers him a member of the body. And so here begins the section on fellowship. Ernest Best says, Paul knows nothing of an inert mass, the congregation, on which the leadership team operates. Who are the objects of brotherly care here? The idle, the faint-hearted, the weak. Marshall suggests that the idle may be a reference to those addressed previously in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, and that the faint-hearted might be a reference to those addressed in the rest of that chapter. Well, actually, the two sections on the second coming. People might have been troubled about that. The New American translates idle as unruly. Other options are undisciplined or disorderly. If we think about idle, we might look around us and say, well, it looks like everybody is busy here. I would just point out that we can be busy and still be idle. The question is, what are we busy doing? I think we should be admonishing each other on this. Paul gives us a pretty pointed example of how not to be idle in chapter 2. He's speaking about himself. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. And here is his corrective instruction from chapter 4. For you remember, brothers. No, I'm looking at the wrong one here. For we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. This is a warning against being idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Here again, Paul explicitly has given his readers an example of this. He used the same word in chapter 2, verse 11, for you know how we exhorted each of you and encouraged you. Who are the faint-hearted? Well, this is the only occurrence of this word in the Greek New Testament, so we don't have a lot of data. But the King James renders it feeble-minded. Some other translations say disheartened or discouraged. Nathan Beale says this, these are the folks who feel that the circumstances they are facing are too great for them. Their soul is the size of a kiddie pool, and just about anything that is tossed in makes a wave. Well, if we're honest with ourselves, I think most of us would have to say that we've been there at some point, haven't we? But we may tend to forget that when it comes time to encourage the faint-hearted among us. Somehow when we're feeling overwhelmed, it's for more legitimate reasons than when someone else is feeling overwhelmed. If we feel this reaction, it's probably a good time to look at the last commandment in this set of four. Be patient with them all. The word weak is in the next injunction is hard to pin down. It can mean spiritual weakness, as in Romans 14, weak in conscience or will or faith or spiritual vitality or strength. It can also mean physical weakness or sickness, as in Matthew 25, I was sick and in prison, you did not visit me. We probably won't go wrong by applying this command to the full range of meanings here. Admonish, encourage, help, be patient. How are we doing as a body? I'm not sure what to say by the admonishing part. I think that happens to some extent. But referring back to my earlier comment about being at peace, I suspect that most of us still gravitate towards superficial harmony and could use this reminder to engage in courageous, charitable admonition. But on the next two, I believe that there is a lot of encouraging and helping happening in this congregation. I do observe, though, that not everybody feels encouraged and helped. Several weeks ago during our share time, Caleb reflected wistfully about the number of people we've lost through attrition in recent times. That makes me very wistful as well. It also makes me introspective. Let's be honest. Each of us finds some people easier to encourage and help than others. Well, that might be okay if each of us gravitated toward different people. But I'm reasonably sure that some people get missed on this. And let's just admit it. Some people will require a lot more helping and encouraging. That's the nature of life in the body, and I believe that is why Paul added this fourth injunction. Be patient with them all. We make a mistake if we think, well, I've given Jim more encouragement and help than I did Sam, so he'll have to be satisfied with that. I'm ready to move on to Jack. Or if we think, look, Jim should be past this struggle or grief or whatever it is by now. There's no point in investing in him anymore. Maybe a time will come when we've given Jim all the help that we have to give. If so, we need to listen for the Spirit's release. But we do well to nudge someone else to pick up where we left off, if that happens. Let's also be careful not simply to rely on observation from a distance. Some people hide their faint-heartedness pretty well. If we sense that we should initiate a conversation with someone, I think our default assumption should be that this is the Spirit's prompting. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. We can err by ignoring his promptings. We can err by talking to someone when the Spirit hasn't prompted us. But I'll hazard a guess that most of us err more by the former than by the latter. We're now ready for a rather well-known but distinctive and critical instruction here. It is distinctive that, if embraced, will radically set us apart from most of the world around us. It is critical in that if we don't embrace it, we will badly misrepresent the gospel to the world around us. Because of Jesus' frequent forthright treatment of this, I think we tend to forget that this part of God's nature was revealed quite clearly under the Mosaic covenant as well. We may, for example, point to the avenger of blood provision in Numbers 35, but note that that although this provision could be seen as personal revenge, and certainly the avenger might have wrong motives, the law specifically called this role an avenger, which means one who is carrying justice out in behalf of another. This is distinct from revenge, in which one is acting because of a personal grievance. And if you read the context here, you'll clearly see that the congregation or the assembly was to preside over this act of avenging. Or maybe you think of the eye for eye provision of the law, but this too was a code of criminal law to be enforced by law enforcement, whoever that may have been. This was not an authorization for revenge. And how about these? Did you remember these other commandments regarding the treatment of our enemies and of taking vengeance? Notice how many of these instructions go beyond not retaliating. As in our text today, we're instructed to seek to do good to everyone, including our enemies. And then, of course, we have these well-known texts from the teachings of Jesus and Paul and Peter. Paul first tells us to seek to do good to one another. But we don't stop there. We seek to do good to everyone. As Holmes reminds us, to seek to do good to those outside of the community of faith is not insignificant in the context of this letter, where the believers were facing persecution from these very people. Paul is urging them to show the same kind of love to outsiders that they show to their brothers and sisters. And in our day, we are getting precious little input from the world around us that would support this no revenge / do good approach to life. This is not easy. Let's take it to heart. Well, it's a little distressing how little time I have for the worship section, which begins now with the next triplet of commands. All three of these are a common theme in the New Testament. Here's a sampling of the usages of rejoice. Some are in the form of a command, some are narrative, some simply a statement of fact. Many of the usages are in the context of hardship. Note that this is a verb that indicates action or attitude, not simply an emotion. Here are some references to constant prayer. This command probably, at least if you're like me, probably leaves us feeling as inadequate as any of these. How is it possible to pray without ceasing? At the risk of watering this down, I'll acknowledge that this seems like hyperbole to me, not something that we can take literally. Is there anyone here who can pray meaningfully while you're asleep? Now, I'm sure that many of us can fall asleep while we're praying, but that's not quite the same thing. Romans 12:12 makes a similar statement that seems less hyperbolic. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, or be persistent in prayer. And I'll just say, I don't think that gets us off the hook very much. Here is a quote that I try to keep in front of me. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. And now here are some statements in reference to giving thanks. I don't have time to go into this in depth, but Gene Green goes to some lengths to show the contrast between the Christian faith and that of the Stoics in relation to these verses. The Stoic worldview considered the universe to be rational and deterministic, and every event happened according to a master plan. Hence, everything that happened was, well, good. The biblical record never indicates that worshipers of Jehovah God did or should have embraced that philosophy. The Psalms are full of laments in which the writer reminds God that things aren't good, things aren't right. Matthew Jacoby calls this the optimistic realism of sadness. The psalmists highlight these wrongs as if they were reminding God because they believe that the wrong circumstances shouldn't be that way. In the same way, Paul is not telling the Thessalonians to act as though everything were the way it should be. Rather, they are to put these wrong circumstances into perspective and recognize that God is still at work and that, as he told the Corinthians, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Always, without ceasing, in everything. Well, these are some pretty sweeping statements. If we embed these in the rhythms of our life, I suspect that we will become less vulnerable to the faint-heartedness where everything that gets tossed into our pool creates a tsunami. Hastening on to worship, part two, the next set of five instructions. What does Paul mean by using the word quench? Spiritual usage is consistent here. I said that wrong. Scriptural usage is consistent here. To quench, let's see, spenumi, I believe is how it's said. To quench is to stop a fire. Here are the list. Here are the references in the these occurrences in the New Testament. Scripture is also quite consistent in using the metaphor of fire to refer to the Holy Spirit. Note especially the quote from John the Baptist, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." I didn't dig into that last one from 2 Timothy enough to understand exactly what Paul is referring to, but it seems clear that he is referring generally to the work of the Holy Spirit. There's probably not much question on these last two points, but without the following injunction, we might not have much of an idea what Paul meant by this, "Do not quench the Spirit." But it seems clear that he is linking the two, saying in essence, don't quench the Spirit by despising prophecies. So now we need to dig into the meaning of prophecy and the implication of this command. Obviously, this could easily be a series of sermons instead of a few paragraphs, but in keeping with its relative significance in our text, I will make this as short as I know how. Here is Strong's lengthy definition. I'll read what seems like the most relevant parts of this. A discourse emanating, this is the definition for prophecy now, a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked or comforting the afflicted or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. Also, of the endowment and speech of the Christian teachers called prophets. Also, the gifts and utterances of these prophets. Holmes quotes this definition from Gordon Fee. It consisted of spontaneous, spirit-inspired, intelligible messages orally delivered in the gathered assembly intended for the edification or encouragement of the people who remained in control of the activity. Let's take a look now at what Paul says elsewhere about prophecy. And this is just, once again, a tiny excerpt. He's got two significant sections in 1 Corinthians about this. He mentions it, first of all, in a list, well, not first of all, but he mentions it in a list of the manifestations of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. Here is an excerpt. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, etc. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. He then launches into a long discourse on prophecy and tongues in chapter 14, and I will read just a few verses here. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters the mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. What then are the implications for us? Well, if we believe that these so-called charismatic gifts were only for the time of the apostles, then there isn't much else to discuss. But I think we need to start with a basic question. Do we have scriptural grounds for believing that all supernatural manifestations of God's Spirit in the lives of his children ceased sometime before now? Perhaps after the apostles died or after the canon was established? I think, in general, we'd be pretty uncomfortable with entirely ruling out the possibility of the miraculous in our day, right? If that is the case, then we have opened that can of worms. We now need to ask if we can reliably rule out some miraculous manifestations while accepting others. For example, can we say that at least some supernatural physical healing still takes place, but any exercise of the gift of tongues in our day is counterfeit? Substitute whatever manifestations in that equation that you want. If we can say that prophesying, as Paul uses it here and in 1 Corinthians, is not supposed to be a part of our experience today, then, again, we're off the hook. If we can't say that, then somewhere we need to do a little deeper digging and understand what it means not to despise prophesying. Now, let me work a little more on our philosophy of hermeneutics here. We would agree that there is some difference in how we understand Paul's instructions in his letters. For an easy example, we recognize that God isn't telling all of us to bring Paul the cloak he left at Troas with Carpus. So that means that we've opened up another can of worms and have to discern which directives were specific to the original recipients and which are relevant for all believers in every time and place. As you look at our passage today, does anything jump out to you as having relevance only for the Thessalonians, the original recipients of this letter? We have been looking at other New Testament passages that say similar things, so I'm not seeing anything. I think you see where I'm going with this. Some of you, like me, have tended to be rather skeptical of prophecies. In principle, perhaps, we acknowledge that they can be legitimate in the current era, but we don't tend to give them much credit, and we are very slow to seek them, or if we hear them, we are slow to believe them or act on them. Perhaps we do well to examine our response. What are the reasons? I will only take time for two of my ideas on this. I don't mean to project them on anybody, but consider them with me. One reason may be that we know that counterfeits exist, and we may have had personal experience with what seemed like counterfeit messages. From the very next command in our text, we see that this caution is warranted. Another reason, that we may be skeptical is that we associate these prophetic messages with people and churches in the charismatic movement, loosely so called, and that gives us pause. As people who have been raised in conservative settings, specifically conservative Anabaptist context, we probably react to the charismatic movement for at least two reasons. First, maybe we suspect inconsistency. We see what looks like a fervor for the Lord, but we see practices that don't line up with our understanding of Scripture. Or secondly, maybe many of us really feel really out of place and uncomfortable in their culture, especially in their worship services. Well, I don't want to completely discount our observations about their lifestyle. They almost certainly aren't consistently biblical in all their practices, but neither are we. Surely we acknowledge that, right? But we don't want people to write us off because of the areas of our lives that still need sanctification, right? We still have something to offer to the body of Christ, don't we? Well, maybe the charismatics do too. I also don't want to condemn us for feeling out of place in their culture any more than I would condemn them for feeling out of place in our culture. But is it fair for us to be skeptical of a practice, or in this case, the exercise of a gift, simply because we associate it with a culture that we feel uncomfortable in? I'm obviously implying here that there are parts of both our culture and theirs that are not matters of right and wrong. I think my appeal is simply this. Let's be careful about disregarding scriptural teaching just because we've seen it misapplied. Let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Holmes, who is not in the charismatic tradition, makes a very important point when he observes that quenching the Spirit can happen in both liturgical and non-liturgical settings, as can minding the Spirit. And maybe you're wondering, are we liturgical or non-liturgical? Good question. He then says, in other words, it is not so much a matter of liturgical style as it is a matter of attitude and approach. Some of us are simply more comfortable when things are, quote, under control. We dislike the unexpected and prefer the comfort of the predictable. But the hidden cost of predictability is a loss of spontaneity. And a consequence of too much control is a quenching of the Spirit. Chew on that for a while. I'm not going to talk about the practical application for this for us, but I think we as a people who claim to take Scripture seriously make a mistake if we don't wrestle pretty hard with this matter. Well, what is the safeguard here? How can we rightly embrace prophecies? Next command. We need to test all things, hold fast the good, and abstain from every form of evil. I don't have time to defend this, but I've concluded with Marshall and others that the last commandment here is the other half of hold fast what is good, not a disjointed statement on its own. The unmistakable implication here is, first, that what purports to be a prophetic utterance may be either good or bad. It follows then that there must be a standard against which an utterance can be tested. What is that standard? Well, we automatically say Scripture, which was for the Thessalonians the Old Testament. I think that is a reasonable deduction. However, in light of 2 Timothy 2:15, I think they were also checking for alignment with the teaching of the church planning team, the apostolic team, I'll say, that had instructed them initially. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. This logically, I think, would refer also to the teachings of Jesus, albeit probably not yet in written form. But am I right in thinking that prophetic messages were distinct from teaching that expounded on Scripture or on the apostles' directives? That's my understanding. If so, then I think we have to acknowledge that these prophetic messages were not simply a rephrasing or an interpretation of authoritative instructions they had already been given. In contemporary language, they were extra-biblical, so they needed to be validated for alignment with Scripture and apostolic teaching. That's my understanding. This really needs more time, but I've listed several other passages that talk about the rigorous tests required for prophets or their message. I encourage you to look that up. Alas, I can't talk fast enough, so I'm going to skip this beautiful prayer of blessing and an accompanying promise. I really do want to pause on verse 26 yet. Not because it's more important, but because it's more controversial. Take a look at the times the word kiss is used in the New Testament. The last six are all directives by Paul or Peter. And the first two give us some small clues about cultural context. Citing multiple sources, Green says that in the world of the Thessalonians, a kiss could communicate honor or friendship or familial love. It was commonly applied to the cheek or forehead. Then, as now, a kiss on the lips was an expression of romantic or sexual love. Remember Paul's emphasis about the church being family? Remember the hints we have that there was strife and division? I don't think it's hard to see why Paul saw the value in a gesture that went beyond just the generic greetings that were customarily given to everyone, like our handshake. Note that he says, greet all the brothers. That in itself made this practice a cultural oddity. He wanted something that expressed love and respect across all lines of rich and poor, powerful and powerless, master and slave, Jew and Gentile. Lines that outside the church were almost never crossed. Well, shall we stop there? No, I'd like to ask what I asked earlier. Is there any reason to think that this was an instruction specific to that church at that time? That's a little hard to buy, given that it shows up in five other letters. So the next question is, how should we apply it? Now, indulge me here. I'm going to say two different things, and knowing human tendency, I am nervous that some people will hear me saying only one thing. I'm telling you up front, I'm making two statements, so please listen for both. Let me start with this statement from Marshall for your evaluation. The holy kiss has been revived in some Christian groups in a spirit of obedience to the letter of the New Testament. Such literal obedience may not be the best way of fulfilling the spirit of the teaching of the New Testament if kissing is not culturally acceptable outside sexual and family relationships. What is important is that the members of the church should have some way of expressing visibly and concretely the love which they have for one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. The manner of expression may vary in different cultures, but it is doubtful whether doing nothing at all, as modern Western Christians tend to do, really fulfills the spirit of the injunction. Well, I'd love to hear your evaluation of this. You can do that afterward, of course. But before your patience wears out completely, let me give you my evaluation. I agree with his last statement. I don't think a handshake quite conveys the meaning Paul is after here. Yes, a handshake communicates respect. I am a strong proponent of that. But I'll shake hands with a car salesman. I'm not likely to do more than that. In the body, I believe Paul is asking us to do more than that. Secondly, I would note that non-romantic kisses are common in some cultures. Brenda remembers this being common in Paraguay, and in our church in New York, we had people from quite a few cultures for whom the kiss conveyed respect. And, by the way, not only within the genders. Young people greeted their elders, male or female, with a kiss as a sign of respect, much like you might a grandparent. However, I think we could all agree that in American culture, more generally, a kiss on the lips is romantic or sexual, and a kiss anywhere else on the face communicates either reserved romantic affection or familial affection. I will kiss my children, but I'm not likely to kiss yours. From these, I make two observations, and one of these, which you may be inclined to miss, which one depends on your personal leaning. A same-gender kiss, like we have traditionally practiced it, is not likely to be mistaken for a sexual kiss. People may not understand it, they may react to it, but they will probably not read it as a sign of perversion. Fair? I think we can practice it without being dangerously misunderstood. However, the flip side of this is that the holy kiss, as we have practiced it, is not likely to be understood as the apostles intended it to be by anybody outside our Anabaptist subculture. And maybe that's okay. I don't know. So far, I've only focused on the impact of this practice on outsiders. But I'd be surprised if that was even on Paul's radar very much. As I read this, his focus was on the insiders, the members of the body. So maybe the right question to ask is this: what does this kiss mean for our members, for each other? Does a hug communicate honor and love more effectively? I think we all know the answer. For some it does, and for some it doesn't. What should we do? Well, if I'm going to make recommendations, you need to understand clearly that this is say I, not the Lord. It is also say I, not the pastoral team. And everything that I say here is, as always, subject to evaluation. But if the spirit, if the intent of this command is to communicate affection, love, respect, that I accept you as family, then perhaps I should greet you in the way that you will receive it best. If I know, or at least suspect, that the holy kiss communicates this most effectively to you, then perhaps that is what I should do. And if it's a hug, perhaps I should give you a hug. I will abruptly end right here. Brothers and sisters, as always, please be Berean. Please be vigorous in your evaluation of this and in your discussion of these matters with each other. Let this be the beginning, not the end of the discussion. Let's pray. Lord, again, it's just loaves and fishes. It's been my effort at understanding your word. I pray, God, that you just do with it what you want. Enable each of us to really treasure your word and to let it shape us as it needs to. In Jesus' name, amen.